Psalm 119, verses 113 to 120. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your promise, that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up, that I may be safe, and have regard for your statutes continually. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing upon this hearing and preaching. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that your spirit be here with us now to quicken our hearts and minds to the word that you have for us, to cause us to believe and to rejoice in the word of life that we have through Jesus Christ, and to help us to live faithfully as we seek to serve you in accordance to your word. We give you thanks and praise as we come to you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. As we've gone through Psalm 119, we've seen the psalmist come through some really, really dark times back in the verses 60s and 70s and 80s. It was really tough for him, very much, it seems, at war with evil around him, and feeling very much as if he wouldn't know, he didn't know if he would come through, but for the promise of God that he would be sustained, that he would come through. In verses 89 and following, he's come through that time and is appreciative of God and is praising God, thanking him for just the solidity of his word. The fact that God's word above all else is certain and sure and lasting. That even more than the stars in the heavens or the heavens themselves, God's word will remain. In verse 105, he tells us that the word of God is a lamp to his feet, a way that he sees and the way in which he is to go. That he will not forget that law, that will hold on to it continually. And verse 113 that we look at, that we begin to look at tonight, continues the theme of devotion to the word, of walking in a way that is pleasing to God. A little bit, though, the conflict theme comes up again. And you know, as I've been preaching through Psalm 119, I wonder, am I getting the right take on it? Because it seems there's always conflict. And I've decided, hopefully rightly, that I do have the right take on it. Because it is a life of conflict, of difficulty that we're called to as Christians. It would be nice at one level if once we got saved, everything was settled. If once we came to the knowledge of God, everything went perfectly fine for us. And the fact is, it does. But how do we define fine? How do we define what is good and right for us? Do we accept God's definition of that, or do we accept our own? An athlete, when he's training, is not always in the happiest place in the world. He's got to get up in the morning. And if you're a football player in high school, you do your two-a-days. You get up in the morning and you do your workout. And then after school, you go out and do your afternoon workout. You're watching what you eat. You're lifting. You're training. You're following a regimen. And it's not always fun. It's not always easy. And sometimes doing this regimen, you get hurt. And so you need to take time and heal, but then you begin the process again. Or you may have to go under the knife and get surgery to get the bones or muscles or whatever repaired. And yet it's better to be that athlete than to be the guy sitting on the couch eating his Lay's potato chips, watching the other athletes perform. You and I as Christians have been called to a life of belief and activity and obedience to God. And that means practice. That means work. And all the difficulties and the sweating and the tears and the hardship that come with being a faithful Christian is part of that training that we're doing. That we might be perfected for the day of God's glory. That He might perfect Himself in us. And what drives us in this, what directs us in this, is His Word. His Word is part of our training regimen. It gives to us what our directions ought to be. And it reveals to us the character of our God and the mercy that He has for us and the way that we ought to walk. Now, when you're given instructions on how to do something hard, you may be glad on the one hand because you don't have to figure it out yourself. But on the other hand, you may say, you know, I really don't want to go through all this hassle. There's got to be another way. Isn't there something easier we can do to get to this goal? And in verse 113, the psalmist says, "I hate the double-minded, but I love your law." There are those who are double-minded, who look at what God has laid out for them and say, "Eh, maybe not." Now, on the one hand, we know that there are unbelievers out there. You know, Paul warns us of this as he speaks to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:2. People who are not impressed with the things of God. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with deceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And that was written 2,000 years ago. And yet it seems so current today. That's always been the way of the world. There have always been those people there. The sad thing is that when he speaks of the double-mindedness, though, that this may also describe people in the church sometimes. And Paul goes on to say this, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, avoiding such people. Avoid such people, he says. Paul says, these may be folks in your own church. They have the appearance of godliness, but they're double-minded. They're not really set on the things of God. Beware of such people. Whether they're, if they're outside in the world, you know who you're dealing with. But if they're within the church, then there's a problem. The church is faced with decision points. The psalmist is faced with a decision point here. What will I do? Who will I follow? Which way will I go? And as he meditates on this, and as he's given us this word for preachers to preach and for you to read and ponder, it also brings up the question, where is your focus of mind? On the one hand, we rejoice for salvation. On the other hand, we grumble about God's commandments. How many of us gladly write that tithing check every month? Or how many of us saying, "Well, you know, I got to do this, but you know, it's I got to do it," and so we do it. How many of us are glad to be there for others when they need us? When it's time to get up and get out the door to go to church morning or evening and be there on time, are we jumping up and ready to go? Or are we shuffling around finding other things to do? We'll make it to our jobs on time, no problem. Make it to the doctor's appointments on time, make it to a movie on time. But church seems to be kind of negotiable there. Oh, they'll start without me, so they're not going to wait for me. I don't need to be there on time. But these are the things that the law calls us to. These are the things that God wants for us. And as believers, what is our attitude toward them? Again, decision points. These are the things that the folks in the Old Testament had to think about. When Moses was up on the mountain for the first time and was there for 40 days and nights, and he wasn't coming back down, it seemed, the people were getting worried. Where is our leader? We need somebody to direct us. And so they talk to Aaron, and Aaron gives in fairly quickly to their desire to make a god for them, a golden calf. And as God is finishing up with Moses, he says, "Do you hear that sound down there? Revelry, partying, sinning." And Moses goes down and sees what's happening. The people were faced with a decision point. They were going to obey the commandment that God had given them and be faithful, or create their own gods and go their own way. Likewise, in the wilderness, they were faced with these temptations again and again. Finally, they came to the promised land. You know, just after a month or two or three, well, within the first year of their time out of Egypt, God brought them to the border of the land. They could see it. And he sends 12 spies out to look at the land, to look it over, to give a report back to the people. And the spies come back, it's fantastic. I mean, the orchards, the fields, the houses, the crops there, it's beautiful. It's perfect. And so the people are getting excited. Yes, look what God has done. We can go now. But then they say, "But the people are giants. And I don't think we can take them. I don't think God will enable us to beat them." And so the people recoiled in fear, except for Caleb and Joshua, who believed not what their own eyes saw, but believed what God had told them. what the Word had revealed to them. They were single-minded. And they're saying, yes, I know what we see, but I also know what God has told me. I also know what He has done for us in this last year through the wilderness. Unfortunately, Caleb and Joshua's testimony and their example did not hold the day. And because the people rebelled against God, because they were double-minded toward God, they spent the next 38, 39 years in the wilderness, that generation dying out because of their unbelief and not entering into the promised land. The sin of double-mindedness, of hearing God's word and rejoicing in it, but not taking it fully to heart, of taking the commandments that you like, but negating or ignoring or downplaying, shoving away those that you don't like. Taking in the promises that you like, but ignoring perhaps the responsibilities and the challenges that God places before you. The psalmist says, single-minded. I hate the double-minded, but your law, Lord God, I love. Your law, he says, is my protection and my shield. It's a hiding place for me. From the people who are double-minded, yes, because they can do you harm. You have to be wise. You have to be careful who you share things with. Outside the church, definitely, and sometimes within the church. But the source of double-mindedness is not out there. It's still in here. It's the unsanctified heart that still quails at the Word of God and says, why go that way? There's an easier way. It's the darts that the devil throws at us in temptation that says, you know, you've really done pretty well this week. Sleep in a little bit in the morning. Don't spend so much time with the Scripture. You need to think about it some, and then your mind is drawn off toward other things and not the Word that God gives you. Going back to the Word is the place where we're protected from ourselves and strengthened in following after Christ and being faithful to Him. The Word is, God is our hiding place and our shield. The psalmist says that I hope in your Word. He hopes in God's Word. The reason for the hope is the nature of the Word, the nature of what God does through that Word. I've been looking at Hebrews in the morning for a few weeks now. Last week I preached on Hebrews 4:12. And that comes to mind again in this regard. Why can he hope in God's Word? Because the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now that's not immediately comforting. Because what the Word of God does there, it lays you open. God has always seen you as you are. There's nothing the Word of God does that He needs to have done in order to know you. So when the Word of God lays us out like this, it's so that we can see what we're about and what our motivations are. And sometimes that's not so good. That's not such an attractive picture it presents to us. Now that Word of God may come in our reading of Scripture and the Spirit just opening our eyes to that. That Word of God may come when the preacher makes the Word clear to you and the Holy Spirit lays into you. It may come from your husband or wife as they remind you of some character flaws that you need to work through. It's not always pleasant or easy, but it's necessary and it's good. Because it's in that way that God heals you. It's in that way that God continues to sanctify you. The reason He does these things is not to shame us, not to destroy what esteem we might have of ourselves, but to direct us to Him for healing, to bring us into His presence that we might find forgiveness and grace from Him, and that we might be fixed up and restored again. The hope that David has is in God's Word, to protect him from himself as much as from the other enemies that he has. He then decides in verse 115 what he's got to do. There are those around him who do evil. There are those around him, the double-minded, he says, I cannot have anything to do with these people. Now he's not building a fortress and drawing up the bridge and building a moat around the castle and keeping everybody out. He's making the statement that you've got to be careful who you're with. You've got to be careful who your counselors are. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be deceived, bad company ruins good morals." That's actually a quote, they think, from one of the Greek playwrights. It's a true statement, nonetheless. David is aware of his own struggle with sin and of the necessity he has to guard himself. So he's going to be careful about who he's with, who he entrusts himself to. It's not saying that you shouldn't be around unbelievers. You may be married to an unbeliever. And that's what the state that God has called you into. You're not right to divorce them or leave them just because they reject Jesus. And you have to work with unbelievers in your day jobs. So it's not like you should quit the day jobs and go find another job where you're working only with Christians. The idea here is a fellowship of single-mindedness. Are you going to be single-minded with them and their double-mindedness against God? Or are you going to be single-minded with believers in regard to God? You know, it's through these relationships that we have with unbelievers that they get to hear the Word. But we need to be careful that we're not converted by them. We need to be guarding and making sure that they are converted by the Spirit to Christ and their relationships with us. It's good to have counselors. It's good to have friends. It's good to have them among the godly. And so Proverbs 24:5 says, "A wise man is full of strength, and a man of knowledge enhances his might. For by wise guidance you can wage your war, and in an abundance of counselors there is a victory." Well, we want to surround ourselves with those who are faithful and true, with those who may disagree with us on issues, but still have the same heart, the same single-minded devotion to the law of God and to the God who gives that word. David says in Psalm 101:6, "I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me." So who do we surround ourselves with? And if we're talking people, then yeah, we look at the people and we want to become a wise person ourselves, a faithful person, but we also learn that from being with people wiser than ourselves. And if we're not talking about people all the time, what books are we reading? What TV shows are we watching? What movies are we enjoying? What's the type of music that we listen to? Where's it directing us to? Because there's also truth that's communicated through those things. And we need to be careful that it doesn't detract us or distract us or take away from our single-mindedness to the Word and to the law and to the person of God that we're called to. "All this so," David says, "that I may keep the commandments of God." Clarity of mind and clarity of purpose. That arrow shooting true. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. How? By keeping attention on His Word. Listening to His law. Receiving and dwelling on the promises that law is containing for us. And making known to us. And this is also then a positive direction. This isn't just a matter of saying, well, I'm going to avoid all those things. It's not holiness by negation. It's not saying, well, the way I have to live is to say no to this, no to this, no to this, no to this, no to this. But saying yes to a positive embrace of the things that God has given to us. It's not a mere avoidance of evil, but actively pursuing good. So you're not saying no all the time to everything around you. You're saying yes. Well, I'm not going to do that, but I will go do this. Micah 6:8, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Well, his keeping the commandments of God isn't saying, "I'm going to sit here and I'm going to meditate on justice. I'm going to sit here and ponder and just think and imagine what it would be like to be in a just world. I'm going to think about kindness and how good kindness is. And I'm going to imagine what it's like to walk humbly with God." Well, if he does that, and if you do that, you're disobeying God. We're called to a life of activity and service to him. And to do justice means doing. Treating each other fairly. If you're an employer, treating those who work for you with a fair wage and fair working hours. If you're in a place of being able to show kindness, everybody could raise your hand at this point, then you show kindness. You're not snippy, you're not snappy, you're not tart in your answers to people, but you are willing to hear and to understand what your friends and brothers and sisters, employers or employees or students or teachers are going through, and recognize, you know, here's a chance to show to them what God has shown to me. And to walk humbly with God. To recognize that whatever you have, it's not yours, it's been given to you by Him. So that you can glorify Him. And to avoid being puffed up by your own so-called alleged accomplishments, which are really just what God has worked in you, if they're there at all. All of this is to say that we love the law of God. We love His Word. We want to see that Word done in our lives and built into our lives. Because it's by this Word that God keeps us and gives us life. Verses 116 to 170, I sum up like this. Give me life. Make me alive. Hold me up, He says. Uphold me. The implication being that if God doesn't do this, the psalmist falls down. And would we argue with him? Of course, that's the case. If God does not sustain us, what hope have we got? The psalmist is here just simply being honest. He says, hold me up, uphold me according to your promise. What has God promised? To be with His people. To be faithful to those who are faithful to Him. To forgive sins when they're repented of. And to direct and guide His people into His presence at day's end, at life's end. And to sustain them and grant them all that is necessary for them to glorify Him. Again, thinking of the wilderness again, I'm surprised how often I keep going back to that. The people had what they needed when they needed it. It's when they refused to submit to God that they got into trouble. Oh, manna again? I remember back in Egypt, we had cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions. I don't understand leeks and onions, but cucumbers and melons I understand. But they're thinking we had meat. But we got out here manna? And so God sends quail. And sends quail and quail and quail and more quail till they're sick of quail. Because they weren't happy with the things that God had given them. Paul says that he's learned to be happy without much and to be happy with much. That likewise is what we need to learn as well in all of this. According to God's promise, we are being preserved and kept for glory, for His glory. And He will give us what is needful for us to have at any given moment in order that we might glorify Him. He prays that God would uphold him and hold him up, that he may live, that he may be safe. Again, here's this dependence on what God is doing. And we rightly make our plans. The Proverbs are full of practical, real wisdom that we ought to follow. About saving up, about being careful to not take on other people's debts, about what kind of people we associate with. Things like this, negatives and positives. But in the end, it's God who uses these things for us. And in the end, it's God who makes us alive. It's God who gives us breath and God who takes our breath. And holding fast to the Word is a way that God has given to us that we might continue to live. That we might be kept safe from judgment, from trouble, unnecessarily. Trouble comes, it's inevitable. If you're faithful to Christ, you'll run into temptation. You'll have to deal with people who really provoke you. And you'll say, hey, you know, let's go over here. It's a good time. No problem. Come on. Don't be so holy. And we'll say, no, I can't do that. I won't do that. I don't want to do it. Because I know who loves me. Temptation will come. But holding fast to that Word, God's Spirit within you, gives you strength to turn back from those temptations and to remain faithful and true to Him. He says also then that he doesn't want to be put to shame in his hope. The hope that he has, that it might be proven true. And what is the hope that he has? God's promise to be his God and to make him his person. And how will that hope be proven true? When God stands day after day after day, upholding His servant, upholding his son, upholding his daughter, directing them and guiding them through. Now, the psalmist doesn't say this, but I want to throw this in. There are ways that he holds us up. Ways that he holds us up, if I can say this carefully, by the things that we do. We're given disciplines in our service to him. Means of grace, we call them. God has given us the means of grace of prayer. We are upheld by our activity in prayer. Ephesians 6:13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Putting on the spiritual armor, committing yourself daily to the Word of God, to His service, and praying to Him in this regard, by our lives, by our prayers, that our lives would honor Christ. He holds us up. This is Paul's example in Philippians 1:19 and following. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. When the psalmist is praying for God to hold him up, to guard him and protect him and prove his hope true, he's saying this, Lord, do this in such a way that whether I live or die, I glorify you. And that's the prayer that we offer up. Not that we're praying to die, but we're praying that whatever the circumstance, that God would keep us faithful and true to him. And that the most important thing to us is his glory. Not what we have or how long we have it, but that God's glory would be shown in us, just as Paul was praying. And of course, this is all done in the end by God's sovereign hand. This isn't just the exercise of power, mind you, to get done what God wants to get done. God uses his sovereignty, and with his people, uses his power in love for us, guarding us and keeping us. Again, Paul praying in Timothy, telling Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. It is God who will do these things, because God has made a promise. And that means when Paul was martyred, when he was put to death, it means that God kept his promise to him. That when Paul was in prison, when Paul was in chains, it meant that God kept his promise to him. When Paul was free to move about and he'd go from city to city, and enjoyed the fellowship and friendship of other believers, God was keeping his promise to him. Because in all that Paul was doing, God was honoring him and God was glorifying himself. God was upholding him in all of that. And likewise for us as well. You may not think God is with you. I tell you that the Word says he is with you right now. Whatever your situation is, he is with you. And what you need to do is pray that God would show you that. Repent of unbelief. Repent of being double-minded. And set your mind and heart on the things of God. And know that He is with you. Verses 118 to 120 then speak of godly fear. What happens to the double-minded? What happens to those who seem to do so well in life, as Psalm 73 tells us, who go through life just fat and easy and everything just coming their way? What is their end? They live by their vanity. They live by their cunning. They live by their wits. And the world honors them and the Lord respects them. Political bosses or celebrity stars or people in our community who just have everything all together but give no thought to God. What's their end? Because, you know, if it works for them, how true can the ways of God be? This is how God views them. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Whatever their successes might be, whatever honor and acclaim they may get in this earth, it stands to nothing before God. Because they've done this on their own. Their cunning is in vain. It does not win them eternal life. It does not hide them from the judgment of God. They will be destroyed. They will be rejected and discarded. And that's almost worse than being destroyed. I mean, destruction is bad, obviously. You know, it's not what you want to go through. But rejected and discarded, it's like, what are you to me? You clean off the table and you put the crumbs into your cloth and just throw them into the trash can. Do you even think about them? Think of chaff that you get from wheat. When I worked in Oregon for a few years, I worked worked on a grass seed farm. We grew lawn grass and grass for golf courses. And I worked one of my jobs. Sometimes I was usually on the farm, but we also had this huge building, actually a complex of buildings that we would run the grass seed through, that we would run wheat through to clean and to purify, getting rid of all the chaff, the little stones, the stubbles, and stuff like that. And what we were after was the seed. All the other stuff, we did everything we could to blow it away because it was really next to worthless to us. And for God to reject and discard those who go astray from His statutes, for Him to spurn them, shows at one level how little He cares about them. They don't mean anything to Him in that regard. However self-important they might be on earth, however fear we might have of them, what is it to God? It's nothing. Just things to be thrown away. There were slag heaps in the area where I grew up. We had iron furnaces alongside the riverbanks, and you can still see a lot of them crumbled and ruined. Some have been restored. But you'll find slag heaps where iron has been smelted down. You'll find the furnaces where the iron has been smelted down and purified, and the dross has been lifted off and just thrown out in piles. It's just, some of it's just crumbling in your hands. It's light. There's nothing to it. Discarded and spurned and thrown away because it's not the thing that God wanted. So the wicked are like him, are to him as well. This makes the psalmist think then, double-minded or single-minded. Which way am I? If this is what God is doing, where is my heart in this? He says in verse 120, "My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments." Now that is not the happy, peaceful gospel that you hear so much of today. It is not the thing that people buy books and put them on the bestseller list for. It's not the happy praise and worship CDs and music that's being recorded and downloaded today. It's a hard message to hear, but it's one the psalmist takes to heart. Fear? You shouldn't be afraid of God. He's your Father. If you're trembling before Him, well, do you understand your salvation? Well, so there's a both and to this. The good part is that fear does not characterize us in terms of its debilitating effect on us. We are children of God if we've come to Him through Christ. We do know His fatherly love and protection. But guess what? He's still a father. And what does a father do? He disciplines his children. His children are respectful of Him. They fear His judgments, even while they rejoice that He loves them. Even in discipline, there is a confirmation of love and honor and respect that a faithful parent gives to their children. And how much more so God in dealing with us. We looked at Hebrews 4:12, the Word coming, active and living, separating soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and thinking, oh, that's not good. And it's right. Actually, it is good. But it's scary. When we hear the Word preached, there should be an element of ourselves, a part of ourselves that says, this is serious business. When we're reading through the Word of God, we ought to be thinking, wow, God means what He says. Eliphaz, one of Job's friends, makes a comment. And although much of their counsel to Job was wrong, I think there's a lot they said that was true. It was just misapplied. Eliphaz says this in Job 4:12. No, a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me, and trembling which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I couldn't discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Have you thought of the Word of God as making the hair on the back of your neck stand up? Sometimes it does that. Because it is so true to identifying who we are and what we are at a given moment, that we can do nothing but fall before the Word and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. We feel like Peter does. He says, Lord, get away from me, for I'm a sinful man. Because we come into contact with the holiness and the righteousness and the majesty of God. And it ought to make us afraid. And yet it's that holiness and that majesty and that righteousness of God that we as believers hunger for. It's what we want. Writer to Hebrews again, 12:28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. There's the balance coming into place for you. With reverence and awe, because God is a consuming fire. We're afraid of Him to some degree, and we ought to be because of His righteousness and holiness. But He's saved us through Christ. He's justified us. Our sins are removed. Our guilt is taken away. And He calls us to Himself, not as some divine, kingly, sovereign merely who dispenses justice, but as one who welcomes us as a father welcomes his children to come into his house, to come into his room, to visit with them, to teach them, to instruct them, to enjoy time with them. And as we grow up in Christ, as we grow up in our single-mindedness, in our devotion to God, in our concern for His will to be done in our life, and for His kingdom to come on earth, we discover then what John tells us in 1 John 4, that perfect love casts out fear. Even as we retain that sense of reverence and awe, we understand that God is our Father. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. We have confidence in the day of judgment because we know whom we have believed. And we know who it is who stands for us. And whose righteousness it is that we stand with before God. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. And this is what the psalmist has come to. As he's meditated on the judgments of God and the ways of God in dealing with the wicked, he understands his own sin and confesses that and seeks God out in that. And he loses the fear of punishment because he knows God has redeemed him and made him his own. But he retains that sense of reverence and awe as he comes before God. Now what the psalmist saw, you know, he reflected on from the law. He saw enacted in the temple and in the sacrifices and in the burnings and in the blood. But we see this now in Christ. We see this now in Him. We see the perfect love of God exhibited for us in Christ. We see the perfect discipline that God gives to His children now coming to us in Christ. We're encouraged by that. Because it's God's desire, it's His desire that we grow in our devotion to Him, that our hearts and minds and eyes and thoughts and actions are set upon Him with a single-minded devotion that is not narrow, it's not uneducated, it's not ignorant, it's walking on the path to life. It's keeping our minds set in the direction that we want to go in, the glory that awaits us, the glory that is revealed in the Word, the glory that Christ is and that He calls us to. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this Word. We pray, God, for Your blessing in all that we do. We pray that You would be with us and give us direction. We pray that You would settle the doubts and fears in our minds, that You would confirm us in our salvation. Confirm for us your love for us. Assure us of the fact that we are called according to your purpose to glorify you with saved and sanctified lives. Lord, forgive us our sins, which are many. Continue, Lord, to apply the righteousness of Christ to us, that we might rest assured in his salvation and his work. Continue, Lord God, to keep us and to guard us to that day when we see you face to face. May we live, Lord God, now our lives in such a way that we glorify you with all that we say, think, and do. May we lift you up and turn from other gods and turn from false ways and be a light to the world around us, the light that you give to us, the light that you are to us. We praise you, God, and we pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.